Welcome. This is the first of three Westminster Society networking lunches. And just a brief word about what the Westminster Society is. It is an informal networking group in the EPC where we are trying to gather together those who want to share conversation and resources toward the end of confessional churchmanship and the good and the health of the EPC as founded on our confessional standards, and to see that applied in our lives and ministry. So that's what we're doing, and we're glad that you are here, because I assume that means you have an interest in that as well. A couple of notes about our speaker. Dr. Forson is known and treasured by so many of us in the EPC, but to highlight a few things, we begin by congratulating him on the announcement of his retirement next month after 26 years teaching at the Charlotte campus of Reformed Theological Seminary.
Thank you.
Prior to RTS, he occupied a similar post of church history and directing the DMIN program at Gordon-Conwell as well. He brought a decade of pastoral experience into the classroom, churches in St. Louis, Dallas, and Charlotte. And I assume that you have benefited from his numerous publications, including the Presbyterian Creed, the Presbyterian Story, and notably in the EPC, Liberty and the Non-Essentials in 2016, the first 25 years of the EPC, and most recently, Reformed and Evangelical Across Four Centuries, published last year with Erdmans, one of four contributing Presbyterian authors, a really significant book and wonderful. If you haven't picked that up, I would really encourage you to get that. And what you may have benefited most of all without knowing it, actually, is the Summertown text of the Westminster Larger Catechism in Modern English. Dr. Fortune is to be thanked, along with the team, for bringing that text to us as well that we use in the EPC. Did I get that right?
Yeah, Larger Catechism.
Larger Catechism, that's right. So besides his significant contributions to the church generally, and the EPC specifically, and we also know Dr. Fortune to be just a wonderful Christian gentleman who embodies the spirit of the warmth of the piety of the Reformed faith. So we're so thankful that he's here to speak to us today about revival and revivalism in the American Presbyterian story. So please welcome him again.
Thanks, Jack. You're very kind.
Professor Fortune.
Uh-oh.
Two-part question.
He's already started.
One, has the FBI concluded its investigation? And two, is it true that as a result of that investigation, RTS forced you to retire?
I'll have to consult with my attorney before I answer that question. Thank you, Judge. All right. I'm going to get right to it because I know our time is brief here to share with you what I'd like to this afternoon. I appreciate this opportunity, but let me move right ahead. Living in an age of media reporting on anything and everything, one would have to live on a deserted island not to have heard about the recent revival at Asbury College or be aware of the new movie, Jesus Revolution. So I'm assuming that it's very likely that I was asked to speak on the topic of revival in Presbyterians in light of these recent events. I immediately replied yes, as this is a subject of great interest to me. With all the darkness of our current time, it is important that we remember how the Holy Spirit has moved in our country in the past. This can be an encouragement to us not to lose hope, and to pray fervently that God the Holy Spirit might visit our nation again in His perfect time and for His glory. Now, it is clear from historical testimony that the Holy Spirit has moved powerfully across our land over the last 300 years. American Presbyterians have been involved to some extent with every wave of revival that has come to our shores since colonial times. It's also true the Presbyterians have given mixed reviews on some revivals, especially the revivalism that is associated with the Second Great Awakening. The erratic behavior that was a part of that, the focus on revival technique, some of the erroneous theology during the Second Great Awakening, much of it associated with Charles Finney and the Frontier Revival. So Presbyterians have never hesitated to speak up and to rightfully critique some of the revival movements. But looking at the big picture, in both the 18th and the 19th centuries, there were multiple revivals that were given by the Holy Spirit. The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the 1850, 1858 prayer revival, known as the Layman's Prayer Revival, and the revivals during the Civil War among the Confederate and Union troops. A lot of books have been written about that. I've often thought if I was in a trench facing that many of the enemy on the other side, I think I'd get religion pretty quick too. But actually the numbers are overwhelming. Tens of thousands of troops in both armies. There were reports of revival and folks coming to know Jesus, and that's encouraging in those very difficult days. Well, Presbyterians have shared in leadership often in many of these revival movements. Now, unfortunately, we can't discuss all those in the short time we have today. So what I've decided to do is to address my remarks to Presbyterians and revival during the 20th century. I'll briefly speak on the emergence of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, what we call the Azusa Street Revival, at the beginning of the century. And then I'm going to move to more recent American revivals in the second half of the 20th century, in which many of us here participated either directly or indirectly. And I'm referring to the awakenings associated with the preaching of Billy Graham in the 50s and the 60s, and what we call the Jesus Movement of the late 60s and early 70s. And with each of these, I will point to some Presbyterian and even EPC connections. Then at the end, if we have time, I'll add some personal reflections, and then I'd like to just share some of the high points from the article that Tim Keller wrote 3 months before he passed away, which was published in the Atlantic, entitled "American Christianity is Due for a Revival," just to think about the future. All right, number one, let me just state some obvious things to orient us. Revival is a biblical concept. I think we can agree on that. The Old Testament revivals under King David, Hezekiah, Josiah, also the era of Ezra and Nehemiah. The sons of Korah in Psalm 85 expressed it this way: "Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." That's Psalm 85. Of course, in the New Testament, we've got the great revival on the day of Pentecost, which we often refer to as the birthday of the church. In Acts chapter 3, Peter's address included these words: "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." All right, biblical concept. How about a definition? We often fuss about how do you define what revival is. Some of you may be aware of this more recent book, Reformation Heritage Books, in 2016 published the book entitled "Pentecostal Outpourings, Revival and the Reformed Tradition." Very good book. I commend that to you. Here's the definition of revival that you find in that book, which it's a bit wordy, but I think it gets the big picture pretty well. "Biblically and historically speaking," and I'm quoting here, "the term revival represents the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in which there is recovered a new awareness of the holiness of God among His people. This heightened knowledge brings in a new season of the conviction of sin, which in turn leads to heart-rending repentance. This lowly humility ushers in an awakened love for Christ. Believers begin to pursue personal holiness. Love for other believers intensifies. The gospel spreads like wildfire. Sinners are brought to faith in Christ, and the church is enlarged and empowered." That's a mouthful, but I think it captured the heart of it that we have seen in so many of these revival movements. A new pursuit of holiness. Love for fellow believers intensifies. The gospel spreads like wildfire. Sinners are brought to faith. The church is enlarged and empowered. All right, so I want to talk about three 20th century movements of the Holy Spirit in America. The first one, the Azusa Street Revival, and its offspring, what is known often as the Charismatic Renewal. Now, a fresh spiritual awakening began in Los Angeles in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival. Now, unfortunately, the birth of the modern Pentecostal movement doesn't get a lot of press among Presbyterians. Do I hear an amen? That's sadly true. But there is no question that this revival has shaped global Christianity ever since. The 1906 Los Angeles revival began under the black holiness preacher William J. Seymour, a son of former slaves. Now, while this revival would become associated with the controversial speaking in tongues, the message of forgiveness through the cross was central in the Azusa Street revival. Under Seymour's humble leadership, hundreds were converted and revived as Hispanics, Asians, blacks, and whites worshiped together daily in the old warehouse on Azusa Street for 3 consecutive years. As one eyewitness declared, the color line was washed away in the blood. As a result of the Azusa Street revival, numerous new denominations would be established, including the Black Church of God in Christ, which 1907, Assemblies of God, 1914, Amy Semple McPherson's International Church of the Four Square Gospel, 1927. Pentecostalism advanced rapidly as a movement, spreading into Latin America, Africa, and Asia, becoming the fastest growing portion of the global church in the 20th century. In the United States, large Pentecostal bodies like the Assemblies of God would move more mainstream after World War II, playing down speaking in tongues and identifying themselves with evangelicalism. And one stream from this revival was the Charismatic Renewal Movement of the 60s and the 70s, which went into mainline churches and as well Roman Catholic churches, producing heightened awareness of the Holy Spirit among believers. Now, the Pentecostal Charismatic movements did produce division within Protestantism, no question about that, including Presbyterians. As some of the advocates urged seeking the baptism of the Spirit accompanied by speaking in tongues as a second work of grace in the believer's life. Other charismatics did not push this experience of tongues, but viewed tongues as one spiritual gift among many given to the church. There are also some radical Pentecostal leaders who taught a health and wealth version of the faith, promising earthly blessing to those with sufficient faith, which most Christians condemned as unbiblical teaching. And then in the early part of the 20th century, there was actually a heretical oneness, Jesus-only version of Pentecostalism, and they separated from the Trinitarians, we're thankful that took place. Well, despite these aberrant versions of Pentecostalism and some high-profile extremists, many evangelicals acknowledge the good fruit born from the Azusa Street revival: conversions, renewal, and missionary service that came out of the movement. But some Protestants, of course, from cessationist traditions, still remain skeptical about Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Let's make it personal, related to the EPC. And any of you who have read the history of the EPC, you know this story. Andy Jumper. Jumper was a very popular minister in the old Southern Presbyterian Church, PCUS, but there was a spiritual dryness in his soul. And beginning in the mid-1960s, the Holy Spirit began to get his attention. Through several deepening experiences with the Lord, Andy's life was renewed and his ministry had new power. His charismatic experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit transformed his ministry of reaching the lost and encouraging renewal among nominal church members. And after this life-changing experience, Jumper described how liberal theology had left him empty and powerless. And out of his own experience with the Spirit, and observing this in other Presbyterians, Jumper is the one who initiated a petition through the old PCUS to have a General Assembly study on the current work of the Holy Spirit and to offer some guidelines. Many of you may know his son, Mark Jumper, who I understand was not able to be at the GA this summer. Mark and I were at classmates at Columbia Seminary many moons ago. Mark has written an essay on his dad's life, and let me just quote what Mark says about this change in his dad's life. Presbyterians then and now were always not always comfortable with the charismatic expression, and often with good reason. There were many excesses and much poor theology. Yet thousands of mainline Christians were being renewed and energized for Christian service. Andy was concerned that the movement maintain theological integrity and ecclesiastical legitimacy. End of quote. Well, that committee was finalized in 1970. The old PCUSA had their study on the charismatic movement. Andy, along with others, was instrumental in forming what was initially known as the Presbyterian and Reformed Charismatic Communion. Later, it became PNR Ministries, and now I think it's named Presbyterian Reformed Ministries International. Organizations are always changing their names, aren't they? It's hard to keep up with them all. Anyway, Jumper's renewed spiritual life, Andy Jumper, included a renewed mind. If you ever read some of the testimony in Andy's experience, and I think I include this some in the EPC history, it really just revolutionized his way of understanding the faith. It engaged him intellectually. He said it was like reading the Bible for the first time for him after the Holy Spirit really did that work in his life. He just came to love the Bible in a new way. Well, the final thing I'll just say, that's a personal connection. Of course, Andy was one of the very significant founders of the EPC. To state the obvious, I think if you look at the 1986 position paper on the Holy Spirit adopted by the EPC General Assembly, it is very clear that the early founders of the EPC had been influenced by the charismatic renewal in the Presbyterian Church. There's no question if you read that document. The paper clearly affirms the gifts of the Spirit for the church today, and it underscores the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, traditional Reformed commitment. All right, so the Azusa Street Revival. Number two now, I want to look at the America's Mid-Century Awakening. Another God-given revival came mid-20th century. One Christianity Today journalist described the situation, quote, "Churches were divided. Leadership was concentrated in denominations. Believers eschewed cultural influence. Liberal modernism was on the move. Then God made Billy Graham. The National Association of Evangelicals, which was established in 1942, had immediately started praying for revival in America, mid-century, and their prayers were answered. Some of you may have heard these statistics before, and it's been documented. Between 1940 and 1960, church affiliation in America would rise by 20%. Can you imagine that? From 49% to 69% of the population. New church buildings went up all over America between the 40s and the 60s. And of course, the most well-known evangelist of this era was the young Billy Graham, baptized and raised by his parents in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church of Charlotte, North Carolina. Now, in September of 1949, a 30-year-old Billy Graham began a crusade in Los Angeles. It was originally scheduled for 22 nights. It ended up going for 8 weeks. By the end of the meetings, 350,000 people had attended the 72 meetings, and 3,000 people had made a public profession of faith in Christ. Now, Charles Fuller, you probably know him as the founder of Fuller Seminary out in Pasadena, California, attended the meetings there in Los Angeles. At the conclusion of the meetings, he wrote how many had prayed for heaven-sent revival, and now they had been permitted to see this revival. And he added, quote, "Reports are coming to us from other parts of the world of a similar working of the Holy Spirit in convicting and converting power. Let us praise God and pray for the revival to spread through the length and breadth of our land. Well, the very next year, we're talking about 1950, Graham held large meetings in Boston, supported by over 100 Protestant churches. Christian leaders like Harold John Ockingay, who was the pastor of the Park Street Congregational Church there in Boston, was convinced that New England was experiencing a surprising work of God, like the 18th century awakening in New England under Whitfield and Edwards. In the midst of huge crowds coming to the meetings, Graham confided to Ockingay. He said, "I cannot take credit for anything that's happening in Boston. If I do so, my lips are going to turn to clay. This is from God alone, and I must continue moment by moment to give God the glory." Over the next months, Graham would preach in numerous venues around Boston, eventually in all the New England states. The final gathering of the 1950 Boston meeting saw 50,000 attend the preaching at Boston Common. This was the very spot 200 years previously George Whitfield had preached to 23,000 people, of course, without a microphone. What a voice he had. Now, the Los Angeles and Boston meetings were the beginning of a new wave of revival in America. And Graham would emerge as the most important evangelist of the 20th century. In 1950 alone, this is just amazing. 1950 alone, Graham preached to over 1.5 million Americans. 50,000 had made decisions for Christ. And one of the most significant crusades were the 1957 meetings in Yankee Stadium, which went for 16 weeks. 2 million people attended those meetings in 1957 in New York. Over 60,000 responded to the invitations to repent and turn to Christ. In addition, 35,000 wrote in and indicated their commitment to Christ as watching the TV meetings that had been broadcast of the New York meetings. Meanwhile, in the 50s, Graham had begun his preaching in cities around the globe, which he would continue for decades. Now, let me see how our time is. Yeah, figured. That's right. This is very important. It's important to remember Graham was not the lone evangelist during this era. There are many other evangelist groups like Campus Crusade, the Navigators, InterVarsity, Youth for Christ were all very active mid-20th century in seeing lots of young people come to know the Lord. And this is probably the most encouraging thing. While Graham was becoming very well-known and seeing a lot of folks respond in America, continual reports around the globe were pouring in the 1950s. And this has all been documented from places like Belgium, Japan, Ireland, New Zealand, Spain, India, Czechoslovakia, Italy, Guatemala, Finland, Holland, Germany, Sweden, Wales, Switzerland, and Austria. And indeed, this awakening mid-century was global. The largest auditoriums and stadiums across the country and around the world were being filled again and again with people hungry for the gospel. And let me just cite this observation that my good friend Garth Rozelle, some of you may have studied with Garth, longtime historian at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Here's what he writes about Presbyterians and their relationship to the mid-20th century awakenings. He writes, "While growing numbers of Presbyterians were active participants in these mid-20th century revivals, the movement was far larger than any single denomination or region of the world. Nonetheless, the surprisingly ecumenical and increasingly international nature of the mid-20th century spiritual awakening should not obscure the large and influential Presbyterian presence that was at its core. Presbyterians joined hands with growing numbers of Christians from other denominations in cooperative efforts to spread the gospel to every woman, man, boy, and girl on the face of the planet." Now, if I could just make a personal note here, I note that the support for Graham was really strong in the old PCUS, in the Southern Presbyterian Church. The Southern Presbyterian Journal which was started in the 1940s, was very supportive. In the pages of the Southern Presbyterian Journal, you would have regular reports about what was happening with Billy Graham's ministry. Southern Presbyterians were really jazzed about this. One person who was very jazzed about it was my father, Donald Fortson Jr. And in 1964, my dad took his whole family. He was pastoring Vine Street Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, Southern Presbyterian Church. He took his whole family to the Billy Graham Crusade that Sunday afternoon in 1964 in Birmingham. And when Dr. Graham gave the invitation, a 9-year-old, Don Fortson III, walked forward, and I, to this day, point to that as the day of my conversion. And Billy Graham that day, as he always did, he told all of us what we needed to do to personally trust in Christ. He said, I want you to read your Bibles. I want you to pray regularly. I want you to share your faith with somebody. And if you're not a believer, I want you to join the local church. And over the next few months, I went through every piece of material the Graham organization sent to me in my home. I met with the elders of Vine Street Presbyterian Church and joined the church at 9 years old. So I would just bear witness to being part of the fruit of the mid-20th century revival under the preaching of Billy Graham. All right, number three, the Jesus Movement. Now, for those of you that are my age or in that group, we will remember what a tense-filled period the 1960s were in the United States. A very materialistic society, multiple tensions going on, unrest on college campuses, the civil rights movement, the feminist movement, the nuclear arms race, communism, the war in Vietnam. And many young people really had come to despise the American culture at the time, and what they tried to do is to basically escape from the culture by doing drugs and becoming a part of the sexual revolution. Now, at this time, liberal mainline churches really had nothing to offer. They didn't believe in the necessity of a conversion experience anyway. Fundamentalists had nothing to say much either. They were perceived as judgmental, racist, and unconcerned about the poor. The countercultural youth movement, notoriously, as you recall, was symbolized in the raucous Woodstock rock concert in 1969 in New York State, billed as 3 days of peace and music. Over 400,000 attended the movement, which spiraled out of control rather quickly. Well, it was in this context of the 1960s that the Jesus Movement, or the Jesus People, this youth revival shook the church in America in the 60s and then into the early 70s. And it received a lot of attention in the media and a lot of these hippies being converted. I recall that Ronald Reagan was the governor of California at the time, from the late 60s up through the early 70s. And he described the disheveled appearance of these hippies. He said, they dress like Tarzan, have hair like Jane, and smell like cheetah. You'd expect a movie star to make a reference to the theater there, wouldn't you? Well, regardless of that, Calvary Chapel and Pastor Chuck Smith took a lot of these young people in, these hippies. They were one of the congregations that really wanted to reach out to these young people that were searching. And any of you have seen the film, The Jesus Revolution, saw the recreation of the mass baptisms there at Pirate Cove. But at the height of what was going on at Calvary Chapel, and these are the records, they were baptizing 900 new believers a month. Can you imagine that? The Jesus Revolution kind of dramatizes that and gives you a picture of that. But you know, you can't help but think of John the Baptist's ministry and what happened on the day at Pentecost. Acts 3 records. The folks repented. 3,000 of them were believers. They were baptized that day. And this is what they were doing. If you can imagine being baptized in the cold Pacific Ocean, waiting in line, and Chuck Smith was out to his waist and these other pastors there, but it was really an exciting time. And as many of you know, Greg Laurie was one of those young people who was converted and baptized, and he's still involved in evangelistic ministry today. All right. One of the connections I'd really like to make, just to show how this touches all of us, one of the things that emerged out of the Jesus movement is what's been called the Jesus music. That came out of the Jesus movement. The new music took the musical style popular with young people at the time, folk music, rock and roll, and began to put Christian lyrics to it. And as these folk rock musicians were converted, they used the musical genre familiar to them and began to write praise music with a rock and roll beat. Calvary Chapel had its own band, Love Song, and they would have concerts as outreach events. And Smith was instrumental in forming Maranatha, that Christian music label. And many of you, the names of these groups will be familiar. Love Song, the second chapter of Acts. Petra, Randy Stonehill, who I understand still giving concerts. Andre Crouch, Keith Green, Larry Norman. And who can forget Larry Norman's song, "Why Does the Devil Have All the Good Music?" While his long blonde hair is waving. Well, a lasting impact of this, of course, is the introduction of electric guitars and drums into Christian worship. Now, here's a Presbyterian connection for you. Some of you may know the name Don Williams, who's one of the pastors at Hollywood Presbyterian Church during this era. So one time he decided, I got to go check out what's going on at Calvary Chapel. So here this Presbyterian minister goes there to observe what these now converted hippies are doing. Here's what he writes. The crowd opened their Bibles to the book of Psalms and sang through several passages, accompanied by the rock band Love Song. As a traditional Presbyterian minister, I was jolted. Something new was up, and in retrospect, much of the worship in the Western world would never be the same. Now, the other thing Williams was especially known for is starting the coffee house, the Salt Company. And actually, churches from all over the United States would go to visit Hollywood Presbyterian to see about this coffee house. And Don says that over 400 Christian coffee houses where they'd serve young people, have the contemporary music there for them, and do evangelistic ministry were started all over the country as a result of the ministry of Hollywood Presbyterian Church. So Presbyterians got on board there. All right. How am I doing now? Yeah, it is near the end. All right, let me just mention this to you. For those of you that have a real interest on this, you can imagine the most public Christian during this era, still, as you go in the late 60s and 70s, was Billy Graham. Everywhere Billy Graham went, the press wanted to know, what do you think about this Jesus movement and all these young people that are being converted? Well, finally, in 1971, he wrote a book called The Jesus Generation. And he was very candid about some of his concerns about the emotionalism and that kind of thing. But then he gave a long litany of some of the strengths that he really saw in the Jesus movement. And I'm not going to go through explain, but let me just mention them. He talked about the spontaneity of it. There was no single Christian leader. Chuck Smith was one among many during that time. It was Bible-based. He observed, and it's really true, these young people just devoured the Word of God. They were hungry as new converts. The personal experience with Jesus, the experience with the Holy Spirit. These young people were being delivered from drug addiction. Christian discipleship was real. The whole issue of race. Graham writes, when society was rocked by segregation, the Jesus people saw that in their Bibles that in Jesus there's no racial divisions. They believed it. Their zeal for evangelism, bringing their friends to church. And he was just very encouraged that on the whole, he felt like they were on very strong biblical grounds. All right, the final thing I'll say about the Jesus movement, and many of you remember this. I was not able to go, but I remember wanting to go. Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas. It was the brainchild of Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade. And they were 80,000 college and high school students came there to hear Billy Graham preach. Love Song was there. Larry Norman, Chris Christopherson. And they had this 4 days of evangelism training. You know, if you know about Bill Bright, he would share Jesus with a tree. And he wanted to, his vision was, I'm going to train these 80,000 young people here. They had workshops on how to share your faith. I want each one of them to go home and share the faith with, and train five other people to share their faith. And we're going to have just 500,000 evangelists. He was always a big dreamer, but it was quite an event. The last day with a huge concert, 180,000 young people were there to listen to these musicians. And so God really used Expo 72 very powerfully. All right. Just let me just give my observations, then I'll just close with a statement by Keller, because I think we are definitely at our time. Let me just point out, and Graham was clear about this, you know, all revivals throughout the history of the church, and it's certainly true, and I would verify this as a historian, have always been messy. They've got strengths and weaknesses. I mean, even the day of Pentecost, you know, the beginning of the great revival, anybody heard of the church at Corinth? I mean, it was a mess, but it was a part of the fruit of the great revival in the birthday of the church. It's always messy, and these revivals in the 20th century would be no different from that. But on the other hand, Presbyterians have not stayed on the sidelines when Spirit-empowered revivals have occurred in American history. Presbyterians have stood up to be counted, praying for, and participating in spiritual awakenings that have been used by God to bring tens of thousands to faith and renewal. Presbyterians have also not hesitated to be clear in distinguishing genuine revival from those things which masquerade as the real thing. That's a strength of our Reformed tradition. We ask questions, and we should, theologically always, about these things. But Presbyterians, on the whole, if you look at through the history of all the revivals in the history of America, and the 20th century would be no exception, have really taken kind of a moderate defense of revivals. And what do I mean by that? We have traditionally rejected both fanaticism, the extremes, and we've rejected anti-revivalism. There have been some that are just against anything that seems to be a work of the Spirit, and what we're not used to, as though it automatically is disqualified. Presbyterians have given a moderate defense of the revival. We should be appropriately cautious while acknowledging the reality of supernatural regeneration and their spiritual revitalization by the Spirit of God. All right, I'm going to conclude there, but let me just draw your attention to this. If you didn't see it, you might want to make a note of this. Tim Keller's article was entitled, "American Christianity is Due for a Revival." American Christianity is Due for a Revival. It was published February 5th, 2023 in The Atlantic. And he essentially answers the question, can Christianity grow again? And he says, yes, but here are some things that need to take place. But let me encourage you, you can find anything on the internet. So you can probably find this. The Atlantic, February 5th, 2023, American Christianity is Due for a Revival. I encourage you to consider that. Well, thank you for your attention, and I won't apologize for going too long. I just had such a limited time anyway.
Could you close in prayer and ask for revival to come to or expand?
Listen, I would be delighted to do that, and I hope that is one takeaway. And it is one of the points Keller makes. Concerted prayer among all God's people. This is just what God has blessed in the past. So let's do it. Let me offer prayer. Lord, hear us. Lord God, we are so thankful for the testimonies of your moving powerfully in our midst in America in times past. But Lord, we don't want to rest in the knowledge of your great work in the past. We want it now. And we do humbly ask, according to your sovereign purposes, that you would visit our nation again, that you would visit the four corners of the globe with a great spiritual awakening. Lord, may your gospel go forward, and may we be a part of this, and in preparation, humbly bow before you. May we seek to live holy lives. May we take intentional efforts to share the faith with others. And may we pray fervently, not only with other Presbyterians, but all of our Christian brothers and sisters, that you might visit us again. Lord, we trust you. And Lord, each of us in this room gives you thanks for converting us, whether it was dramatic, whether it was a time when we never knew that we didn't know Jesus, however you brought us to faith, we are so humbly grateful. for your spirit. Come upon us again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.